Our text today is John 8, 1 through 30. So let us stand out of reverence for the reading of the Word of God. John 8, 1 through 30. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people were coming to him, and he sat down and began to teach them. And the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery. And having set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery in the very act. Now, in the law of Moses, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What then do you say?" And they were saying this, testing him, in order that they might have grounds for accusing him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. But when they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." And he again stooped down and wrote on the ground. And when they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones. And he was left alone, and the woman where she had been in the midst. And straightening up, Jesus said to her, "Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go your way, from now on sin no more." Again, therefore, Jesus spoke to them, saying, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in the darkness, but shall have the light of life." The Pharisees therefore said to him, "You're bearing witness of yourself. Your witness is not valid." Jesus answered and said to them, "Even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is valid, for I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where I come from or where I'm going. You people judge according to the flesh. I'm not judging anyone. But even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone in it, but I and he who sent me. Even in your law it has been written that the testimony of two men is true. I am he who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me." And so they were saying to him, "Where is your Father?" Jesus answered, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also." These words he spoke in the treasury, as he taught in the temple. And no one seized him, because his hour had not yet come. He said therefore again to them, "I go away, and you shall seek me, and shall die in your sins. Where I am going, you cannot come." Therefore the Jews were saying, "Surely he will not kill himself, will he? Since he says, 'Where I am going, you cannot come.'" And he was saying to them, "You are from below. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. I said therefore to you that you shall die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am he, you shall die in your sins." And so they were saying to him, "Who are you?" Jesus said to them, "What have I been saying to you from the beginning? I have many things to speak and to judge concerning you. But he who sent me is true. And the things which I heard from him, these I speak to the world." They did not realize that he had been speaking to them about the Father. Jesus therefore said, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he. And I do nothing of my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not let me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." And as he spoke these things, many came to believe in him. You may be seated. I love those first 11 verses. They tell you what the church has for centuries thought about the relationship between Jesus and the law of God in the Old Testament. It fits in with context. Jesus is doing battle with the Pharisees, Sadducees, chief priests. People are turning against him. He's at a precarious moment in his life. And here the Pharisees challenge him and try to catch him in a trap so they can have more grounds to arrest him. I mean, it's a great story. There's just one little problem. It's not supposed to be in the Bible. Did you see in your New American Standard Version, chapter 7, verse 53, begins with a bracket, and chapter 8, verse 11, ends with a bracket? Did you see that? All the modern versions, in some way or another, use some kind of printing technique to let you know this is a problematic text. Some texts, they write it in a smaller font. Other texts, they put it in the footnotes. Some modern texts, English texts, don't put it in there at all. Do you notice what the what our footnote says? It says that concerning verse 53 of chapter 7, look over on the margin. John 7:53 through 8:11 is not found in most of the old Greek manuscripts. Now, I don't want you to panic over this. I don't want you to think, oh no, you mean I can't trust this Bible? There's only two large sections in the whole Bible that don't have any manuscript evidence. So that's this passage and the long section at the end of the book of Mark. Nobody's going to come up, no scholar's going to come up someday and say, you've been believing the wrong things. We have found new texts that where Jesus claims he's not God. Don't worry about it. You can hold up this. If you have an accurate translation, which the King James is, the New American Standard, you can hold this up and you can say, this English translation is the Word of God without any substantial loss throughout 2,000 years. Now, you can't say that about every English version, because some English versions are paraphrases, and some are not accurate. For instance, you know the difference between a paraphrase and a translation. In an English paraphrase, the man doing the translating is putting in English what he thinks the original authors meant by what they said. I might disagree with him on what he thinks they mean. I don't want to know what somebody thinks they mean. I want to know what they said. And that is what an accurate translation is. It puts into English what the original authors wrote when they wrote, like Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible, John wrote the Gospel of John, etc. So you have no reason of doubting or distrusting or panicking over the Word of God. You say, but aren't you taking a text out of the Word of God by saying the first 11 verses weren't in the original Bible? That's my point. They were never there. I'm not taking anything out. Let me just give you a brief history of these 11 verses, or actually 7:53 through 8:11. They are not found in any of the ancient, reliable Greek manuscripts, except one. And that one has quite a career. The Greek manuscripts, of which we have 5,000 or more. The Greek manuscripts are given names, either letters of the alphabet or numbers or Roman numerals. And some of them are given names of the place where they were found or who they belong to. So this section, 8, comes from a Greek manuscript, pretty old, called D. Sounds exciting, doesn't it? D. But the history is amazing. It was given the name of its last owner, Codex Beza. Theodore Beza was Calvin's close friend and successor. And over the previous centuries, these 8-11 verses went from one person to another as a result of earthquakes, wars, a fascinating history. And the last person to own a manuscript that had those 11 verses in it was a man named Theodore Beza. Great man. He didn't know what to do with it. It was so eccentric. Because on one side of the page you have the Greek, and the other side you have Latin. And there was all kinds of variance in it. So he washed his hands of the manuscript that had these 11 verses and gave it to the University of Cambridge. He said, I don't know what to do with this. You do something with it. I don't want to fool with it anymore. Well, not only do none of the ancient reliable manuscripts have these verses, nobody preached on it in the Greek church for 1,000 years after Christ was here. Now, for the past 500 years, we've had it in the King James Version. But for 1,000 years, nobody ever heard this story. Nobody preached on it. It wasn't in anybody's commentaries or homilies. So what I'm trying to say to you is the evidence is overwhelming. And every day this week, I've read new articles or new essays on this to make sure that I was saying the right thing. So, I only want to preach to you the Word of God. And I am not going to preach to you something that's not the Word of God. And it appears with overwhelming evidence that John 8, 1 through 11 was never written by the Apostle John. The King, why does the King James have it? Because the King James had a set of Greek manuscripts in 1611. Manuscripts of the Greek New Testament that are inferior to Greek manuscripts that have been discovered over the past 400 or 500 years. And the study of Greek manuscripts is called textual criticism. Now, the reason I'm telling you all this, and although I'm convinced that what I've been saying about this passage, my problem was I didn't want to tell you because I didn't want you to get upset or anything. But liberals and Muslims use John 8, 1 through 11 to disrupt Christians' confidence in the Word of God. I mean, I don't want you to get caught off guard. So when a Muslim comes, and I've seen them, when a Muslim or a liberal scholar comes to you and says, well, your Bible's not trustworthy, just look at John 8, 1 through 11. It's not that John didn't write it. They're going to do it. And I want you to be ready. And so, since 1611, thousands of older and more reliable manuscripts have been found. Higher criticism is liberal. Higher criticism is what I learned in a liberal seminary, and that is where the scholars criticize the content of the Bible. These miracles were not performed. The Bible's contradictory over here. Jesus isn't what he said he was. That's higher criticism. Lower criticism that have anything to do with criticizing the content of what the Bible says. It is an exact science that seeks to have the purest Greek manuscripts underlying our English versions that we can possibly have. It's textual criticism, and these scholars want the Greek text to be as close as possible to the original, to what John wrote. Now, we don't have any of the originals. We don't have any of the originals as Moses wrote, or any of the originals that John or Paul, or any, we don't have them. We don't even have copies of the originals. The best we have are copies of the original. You say, well, do I not have any confidence in this? Oh, yeah. Because among these 5,000 manuscripts and pieces of manuscripts, we don't have the original, what's called codices, C-O-D-E-X, plural codices. We don't have the original codices, but we do have the original text. We know what they wrote down by comparing and contrasting all these thousands and upon thousands of Greek texts. So I don't want you in any way, shape, or form to think you should doubt any part of the Word of God. You should not doubt any part of the Word of God. Every aspect of the Word of God is inerrant. And the overwhelming evidence is that the first 11 verses were not written by the Apostle John. So, you have some preachers that don't even say anything about it. They go through John, they end with chapter 7, verse 52, and they go on to chapter 8, verse 12, and say nothing about the intervening ones. You know, whenever I prepare a sermon on John, I can go through the history of the church, and I listen and read sermons from the great preachers for the past 2,000 years. I read sermons by Calvin on the text. I read sermons by Augustine on the text. And one of the greatest preachers in the early church was a man named Chrysostom, the golden-throated preacher. And he was magnificent. So I went to Chrysostom to see what he thought. And so I started going down John 8. And there's nothing from John 8:1 to John 8:11. So this isn't something liberals made up. People will say, well, these newer texts, they're defined by liberals. That is not true. Besides that, Erasmus, who wrote the put together the Greek manuscript for the King James, he was Roman Catholic. And sometimes he did not have a Greek text to put in his Textus Receptus. So he would go to the Latin Vulgate, the official Catholic Bible. He would go to the Latin Vulgate, and he would take that text that he had no Greek manuscript for, and he would translate it back into Greek and put it in the New Testament. There's no basis in scholarship for such a thing. So I'm not the kind of preacher that says, well, I'm not going to say anything about it. I'm going to show you in this text, because I want to get to verse 12. I want to show you in the first 11 verses what the church believed about Jesus and Old Testament law for hundreds of years. I want you to see that Jesus was a theonomist, that he believed that God's law was still applicable for individuals, for families, for church, and for state. So let me just give you a quick summary of this passage of on the woman caught in adultery, so that you can see. Now, it's in a lot of old Bibles, a lot of old Greek Bibles, just not in the oldest. You remember the Pharisees and all those people have been trying to trip Jesus up. And so here he talks to some people. And in verse 3, he talks about the scribes and Pharisees. By the way, this is the only place in the whole Gospel of John where the word scribe is used. John never used the word. The language in the book of John, the language and the literary style of those 11 verses are different than the language and style that John uses throughout his book. There are 13 words in these 11 verses that John never uses. But let's go on. So he's sitting down, as a good rabbi here. He's standing the other day, we saw. He's sitting down, a lot of people coming to him. And the scribes and the Pharisees are coming to try to trip him up and catch him so they can have grounds to arrest him. And they bring a woman caught in adultery. Now, this could very easily have been an actual event in Jesus' life. Do you remember what it says in the 21st chapter of John, that there are more miracles and more things that Jesus did that all the books can't contain them? So it could very easily be an actual event in Jesus' life. Notice verse 3. And the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, and having set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery in the very act." Something is suspicious right off. How did this group of men catch this woman in the very act of adultery? Doesn't hold up to me. They don't care about this woman's future. They don't care about embarrassing this woman. It's Jesus they want to bring down. And they say, "Jesus, we caught this woman in the very act, and the law of Moses, which you profess to believe, tells us that such a woman should be stoned to death. What do you think?" Verse 6, "And they were saying this, testing him, in order that they might have grounds for accusing him." I love what Jesus did next. So here's the scribes and the Pharisees, and there's a lot of other people around. It's a public place. Here's this poor woman. All this group of men said, "We caught her in the very act of adultery." And she's standing there, I'm sure, embarrassed out of her mind. And said, "The law of Moses says we're supposed to stone her. Now, what do you say, Jesus?" Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. Now, use your imagination. He sat down and just started writing in the sand with his finger. By the way, that's not the first time you read about God writing something with his finger. He wrote the Ten Commandments with his finger. But they kept on asking him, saying something. And so finally he straightened up. He said, "He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." And then he stooped back down and wrote on the ground again. Now, what was he writing on the ground? You ought to hear the guesses. There were some that were say, "Well, he's writing down the Ten Commandments to convict them." Others said that he was writing down the names of other women that those scribes and Pharisees would have known. The Greek word does not literally mean writing. It means doodling. So I get the picture of Jesus in disgust, contemptuous, knowing what they're doing to him, knowing they're trying to trap him, just starts doodling in the dust. He doesn't even want to talk about the subject. He knows what's going on. So they persisted. They say, "Tell us, should we stone him or not?" So Jesus straightens up and says one thing. "He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." And then he stooped back down and started doodling because he was still in such disgust. And when they heard it, what he just said, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones, and he was left alone and the woman where she had been in the midst of all the onlookers. And straightening up, Jesus said to her, "Ma'am," the word "woman" there is not a harsh word in Greek. He's not saying "woman," he's saying "ma'am." "Ma'am, where are they? Where are all these witnesses Is there anyone here to condemn her that's a first-hand witness? They had all walked out. And she said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. Go your way, for now, from now on, sin no more. You know what Augustine said, and I don't agree with him on this. Augustine said the reason he took the first 11 verses out of the original Bible is because some of these priests, etc., didn't want their wives to commit adultery, and this would make it easy for them to commit adultery. No truth in it whatsoever. Now, they're trying to get Jesus and with the law of Moses and have the people turn against him because the people did not want death penalty, to either stand with the law of Moses and have the people turn against him, or to stand against the law of Moses and say, no, you shouldn't stone her, and have the church and the Jews stand with him, against him. Now, what did the law of Moses say about adultery? Three things. And Jesus is so brilliant. It says three things. The first thing the law of Moses says is adultery is a capital crime. Deuteronomy 17, Deuteronomy 22, various other places. That adultery is a capital crime. That was their presupposition. Second thing, the law of Moses said that you can't find somebody guilty of a capital crime without two or three corroborative witnesses. You can't just find one person that says, I saw her do it, and then find her guilty on the basis of that one testimony. There has to be at least two witnesses that can confirm each other. So number one, adultery is death penalty. Number two, there had to be two witnesses that could corroborate each other. And number three, the witnesses could not be guilty of the same crime they accused another person of. So, people abuse this passage of Scripture. And not a passage of Scripture, but this story. They abuse it by interpreting Jesus when he says, he who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. If you're but without sin, if you don't have any sins, then you go ahead and condemn her. You know what that means? That means no judge can ever condemn anybody. You can bring a serial killer before a judge, and we know all judges are sinful. So is Jesus saying you cannot render a judgment against somebody if you've committed any sin in your life? That also means parents can't punish their children. That's not what he means. He's saying, all right, you want to play this game? I'll play with you. I agree with you, adultery is a capital crime. And those found guilty on the basis of two witnesses should be stoned to death. And none of those witnesses can be guilty of the same crime. So, go ahead and stone her. Those of you that have never committed adultery, stone her. See, he upheld the law of God. And what did they do? One by one, from the oldest to the youngest, they just quietly walked out of the room. And then he says, very tellingly, verse 10 to the woman, ma'am, where are your witnesses? Somebody cannot be found guilty of a capital crime without witnesses. Two witnesses, not guilty of the same crime. I don't see any, do you? She said, no, sir. He said, then I can't condemn you without witnesses. They asked me to make a civil decision, and the civil decision is, I cannot and will not condemn you without witnesses. So go and don't sin anymore. Great story. Churches believed that for centuries. And it's only in the modern world where people say, well, Jesus is saying here that adultery no longer requires the death penalty. Where in fact it says exactly the opposite. Jesus said, if you have two bona fide witnesses and neither one of you are guilty of the same crime, stone the woman. But there weren't any witnesses now. So, that's the great story of what is called in scholarship the pericope adulteri. The story of the woman caught in adultery. And whether it is in the original or not, it is a typical illustration of the way the Jewish leaders tried to trip up Jesus. They weren't concerned with justice. They weren't concerned with this woman. They wanted to trip up him and find grounds to accuse him. So then in verse 12, again Jesus spoke to them, presumably the crowd, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in the darkness, but shall have the light of life. Somebody might say, well, how did he get off on that? I mean, here he's been talking about all kinds of other things in chapter 7. He's being tested by the scribes, the Pharisees. So how did he get off on, I'm the light of the world? Well, now bear in mind what's going on in the background. It's the last days of the Feast of the Tabernacle. The last day of the Feast of Booths, commemorating the time in which Israel walked through the wilderness for 40 years and had to live in booths. They had to live in temporary booths during the Feast of the Tabernacles. During that time was when God provided a manna out of heaven, provided them with water out of the rock, led them through the wilderness by a pillar of fire, and there were all kinds of things symbolizing that in the Feast of the Tabernacles. Remember last week we said that one of the rituals was to take a golden pitcher, fill it full of water, and pour it around the base of the altar to commemorate the fact that God provided water for them in the wilderness. You remember in chapter 6, Jesus fed the 5,000. They talked about God giving manna. Chapter 7, I'm the water of life. Chapter 6, I'm the bread of life. Chapter 7, I am the bread of life, water of life. Chapter 8, one of the things they do in the Feast of the Tabernacles, they'd have these gigantic candelabra. And they would light them. And then people would walk around the courtyard with big torches, all to symbolize the glory cloud that led them through the wilderness. The visualization of the glory of God. And just like last week, Jesus said, forget the golden pitcher with the water. I am the water of life. Now he's saying as he stands there in the courtyard, forget the candelabra and the torches. I am the light of the world. So you see the whole background. Now what did he mean when he said, I am the light of the world? Well, first of all, we come to our old formula. Ego a me, which means I am emphatically. And that is the definition in the early chapters of Exodus of Yahweh, Jehovah. Moses said, who should I say is sending me to Pharaoh? God says, just tell him I am sent you. I am that I am. The self-existent, self-dependent God. So he's saying, I'm God, again, and as God, I am the light of the world. Now get a concordance to look up what the word light symbolized in the Old Testament. In Psalms, the psalm singer says, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Jehovah is my light. Now Jesus is saying, I am your light. What also does it say? It says, The Word of God is a light unto our path and a lamp unto our walkway. So, Jesus is the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The Word became incarnate. I am the light of the world. I am God incarnate, Jehovah. And my Word is the Word of God that guides you through this life to Him. And then in Isaiah, you have this messianic prophecy that says that God will shine a bright light among the Gentiles. I'm the light of the world. Why did John use the word world? To emphasize he came to bring salvation to the Gentiles and not just the Jews. You see the claims of Jesus. I mean, he so brilliantly states them without compromise, so wisely, so straightforward. I am Jehovah. I am the source of knowledge and truth and life. What did John say later on in his first epistle? God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. What happens when light shines in darkness? It scatters that darkness. You're able to see things. You're able to walk through that room without getting lost or bumping into things. Light clarifies. Light gives knowledge. Knowledge of God, knowledge of life, knowledge of yourself. But light also gives light. I'm the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life, the light that brings life. So Jesus is making a great claim for himself. And he says to these crowds out here, if you follow me, you shall never walk in darkness again. You'll never be left alone in with yourself, ignorant of God, ignorant of yourself, ignorant of life, with no eternal life whatsoever. You follow me, and you'll never walk in darkness again. Now, don't misunderstand what he says with, he follows me. I read a YouTube, Facebook thing where it says that Jesus didn't ask us to accept him but to follow him. That's a little misleading, because you can't follow him and you won't follow him until you accept him and receive him. As many as received him, to them he gave the right to be called the children of God. You don't follow Christ when you just up and pick out his ethics and start trying to put those ethics into effect in your life. That's not what it means. There's a trend today to, instead of calling Christians, to call them Christ followers. Well, that's okay as long as you clarify what you mean. So that a Christian is not somebody that simply follows Christ's word. He's somebody that receives Christ as his Lord and Savior. And that's where the following starts. And Jesus said, if you believe my claims that I'm God incarnate, the Savior of the world, the Messiah, and you trust in me alone for salvation, begin a life of following my word, you will never walk in darkness again. So the Pharisees now are looking for technicalities. They got beaten down once, if the first 11 verses are an actual event in the life of Christ. And so in verse 13, they said, Pharisees said to him, you're bearing witness of yourself. Your witness isn't valid. You've just supported the law of God that says you have to have two witnesses for something to be true. And now you're telling us that you want us to believe that you are the light of the world on your testimony alone, when the Bible says you got to have two. Jesus answered in verse 14 and said to them, even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true. It's valid. For I know where I came from and where I am going, but you don't know where I come from or where I'm going. You people judge according to the flesh. I'm not judging anyone according to the flesh. So he's saying to them, even if it were true that I was bearing witness of myself, that is all you need, because I'm not a mere man. I speak for God. I speak from God. And I speak as God. You don't need any other witness. In fact, it's blasphemous to say, well, all I have is Jesus' testimony. I got to have more proof. It's blasphemous. You're not just talking about any man. You're talking about God himself in human flesh. So he said, even if it was just my testimony, that's all you need. Verse 16. But even if I do judge, my judgment's true, it's valid, because I'm not making my judgments according to the carnal flesh. I judge according to reality and the standards of God's justice, and I'm not alone in it, because God stands with me in my judgments. Even in your law it has been written, he knows how to twist a knife. Even in your law, that was his law too, but they were always quoting the law. Even in your law it has been written that the testimony of two men is valid. I am he who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me. So you got your two witnesses. That's exactly what he's saying. They're looking for technicalities not to believe him. They said, we can't believe your testimony on your word alone. Jesus said, yes, you can. You must. And he said, besides that, I got a second witness. I got the living God himself, who throughout the verses of the Old Testament and in every blade of grass, and that voice is out of heaven, this is my beloved Son. So you got your two witnesses. Now why aren't you going to believe? That's what you ask your friends. They say, why do you believe in Christ? Why do you believe he's God? Why do you believe the Bible is his word? Because he said it was, and God the Father said it was. That my faith rests upon the testimony of God the Father and God the Son. You ready to believe? Well, I need a little more proof. From whom? What authority, what source are you wanting proof from now that is above God and his Son? See, corner them. You say, I'm not going to believe just God the Father and God the Son. I got to have a little more proof. A little more archaeology. A little more logic. A little more scientific proof. What are you saying? You're saying, I have an authority above God. And unless that authority puts its imprimatur on Christ, I'm not going to believe in Christ whatever God says. So who's your authority? Everybody has an infallible authority. Everybody. Rush Dooner wrote a great article one time called Infallibility. Everybody has an infallible authority that they go to in the end to determine what they're going to believe. For you and I as Christians, that infallible authority is the testimony of God himself. For the non-Christian out there in the world, that infallible testimony is himself. And science. You are going to follow science, aren't you? Dr. Fauci said you should follow science. Why? That is the infallible authority of modern man. And if your authority is anything other than God, you will never believe in Jesus. And if you do, it'll be for the wrong reasons. Well, science tells me I should believe in Jesus. Well, first of all, no, it won't. Logic tells me I should believe in Jesus. No, it will not. The only person who convincingly tells you that you can believe in Jesus is the Father and the Son. So on what does your faith rest? Does your faith rest on the testimony of God or the testimony of man? People are going to ask you that question. Why do you believe in Jesus? And they're going to put the pressure on you. They're going to want you to quote science and logic and all those things. And you're going to say, well, I believe in Jesus that he is what he claims to be because of what he said and because of what his Father said. And they're going to look at you and they're going to say, that's reasoning in a circle. And you're going to say two things. That's the only way a finite human being can reason. If you don't start with God, you're not going to end with God. And moreover, the alternative to reasoning in a circle is reasoning in a vicious circle, which is what the unbeliever does. So make sure you have good reasons to believe in Jesus. So he goes on and he says, verse 18, I am he who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me. If you don't believe in me, it's because you don't want to, and not because you need more witnesses, not because you need more technicalities. He's facing them with their own sin. You scribes and their Pharisees, you don't want to believe in me. Verse 18, I am he who bears witness of myself, and the Father sent me bears witness of me. And so they were saying to them, where is your Father? Now that was probably cruel, because they were probably saying one of two things. You're illegitimate. You don't even know who your Father is. Or, Joseph could have died. And they were cutting open the wounds of having lost his father. But whatever it was, they're being smart aleck. Where is this father of yours that gives testimony to you? Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my father. If you knew me, you would know my father also. You claim to be people who believe in God. You don't. You claim to be people who know God, know him intimately, pray to him, have worship services, go through all his rites and rituals. You don't, because if you knew God the Father, you'd know me. And since you don't know me, you don't know him. And since you don't know him, you don't know me. Verse 20, these words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple. And no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. How many times have we heard that in the past chapter? Now that was brilliant where he was. He was probably in the women's courtyard, which is the big courtyard where both women and men could gather. And he was in the part of the courtyard that had these big trumpet-like containers where people would throw in their offerings. But what was most brilliant? That part of the courtyard was just outside the official meeting hall of the Sanhedrin. They could hear what was going on. And Jesus picked that part of the courtyard. You want some more evidence? Here it is. So they wanted to seize him all the more. Couldn't do it. He's in control of the situation. His life is predestined by God. Nobody can touch a hair on his head without the will of his Father in heaven. Verse 21, he said therefore again to them, I go away, and you shall seek me and shall die in your sins. People on the other side of the wall, scribes and Pharisees hearing this, the crowds filling up the courtyard. Where I'm going, you cannot come. Now he said this more or less over and over again. I'm going away, I'm going to die. I'm going to die, I'm going to be buried, raised from the dead, ascend to God's right hand. And there's coming a time in which you're going to seek me, not because you love me, not because you want me, but because you realize you're under the wrath of God and you want Savior hide from the wrath of God. And you'll not find me. You'll die in your sin. You'll die corrupted by sin. You'll die dead in your trespasses and sin. You'll die under sin's curse. To die in your sin is to die and go to hell. And because you don't believe where I'm going, to the Father, you cannot come. Now, this is something we must emphasize in our day when people think they have all the time in the world to become Christians, when it becomes more convenient. You quote the book of Isaiah, where the Lord where it says, "Seek the Lord while he may be found." Isaiah 55. Because there can come a time in which you kept putting it off, and now you suddenly realize you're in terrible danger, and you seek God not because you love him, but be saved from his wrath, and it'll be too late. Verse 22. "Therefore the Jews were saying, 'Surely he'll not kill himself, will he?'" Now come on. To quote Biden. Come on, man. I mean, that was the stupidest thing they said. But they do not want to deal with Jesus. When you say you're going somewhere, you don't want us to go, and we can't. Are you fixing to kill yourself? And he was saying to them, "You are from below. I'm from above. Your origin is here in this sin-cursed earth. My origin is in the glory of heaven as God himself. You are of this present evil age with all of its rebellion against God and its finitude. I'm not of this world in that sense. I come from another place. I said, therefore, to you, that you shall die in your sin. You shall go to hell if you remain in your present condition of unbelief." Notice he still gives them an open door if they'll just take it. He says, "I said therefore to you that you shall die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am, you shall die in your sins." You see the word he there, the New American Standard Version? It's in italics. What does that tell you? When something's written in italics in the New American Standard Version, it means it's not there in Greek. He said, "Unless you believe that I am, unless you believe I'm Jehovah, the God you pretend to worship in human flesh, you'll die in your sins." And it is almost as if these scribes and Pharisees are just throwing themselves into the flames of God's wrath. I mean, Jesus gives them open door after open door. And they say the most ridiculous of things. It's as if they're running into hell. And verse 25. "And so they were saying to him," "Whoa, who are you?" Says in Greek, you. Who are you? And Jesus said, "What I've been telling you from the beginning. You've heard me say who I am over and over and over. I am, I am." It's not because you can't understand, it's because you won't understand. I've been telling you these things from the beginning. John loves that word, doesn't he? In the beginning of what? In the beginning of his ministry. But in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. I've been telling you these things as long as you've been my covenant people throughout the Old Testament. I'm Jehovah, and I've been telling you these things for thousands of years, and you haven't listened. Now I've come to earth to tell you face to face. And you make yourself look like fools. You're going to die in your sins. Verse 26, "I have many things to speak and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true. And the things which I heard from him, these things I speak to the world," not just to you Jewish leaders, but to the world. They did not realize that he had been speaking to them about the Father. Come on. And then he says this. He said to them, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am. Go back to John 3. And in verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Go over to John 12, verse 31 and 32. Now, as Jesus talking, now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world shall be cast out, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all kinds of men to myself. But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death he was to die. John 8. Jesus says to them, when you lift me up, when you lift me up, you will know that I am everything I said I was. What happened while Jesus was hanging on the cross? Graves burst open and people walked out of their graves. Maybe some relatives of these scribes and Pharisees. The sun went dark. The earth quaked. Oh, you say you don't know, but when I am crucified and you lift me up from the earth on the cross, you will know that I am. But it will be too late for many of you. Verse 28, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He. I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. And He who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to Him. When you lift me up on the cross, and I'm crucified, and I'm buried and I'm raised from the dead and I ascend to God's right hand. In one or two generations, you're going to cry out to me for mercy when you see the blazing fire of God's wrath in the Roman soldiers destroying the temple and Jerusalem in 70 AD. It will be too late. But praise the Lord for verse 30. As he spoke those things, many came to believe in him. That's what we pray for today. Lord, may we not compromise our message. May we not soften it to make it easier to swallow for modern Americans. May we preach and testify with all the force and all the vigor and all the directness with which Jesus preached to the scribes and Pharisees, knowing full well that many will walk away and listen to us no more. And knowing full well, many will believe the gospel. The gospel is a savior of death and death and life into life. And if you try to calm it down and make it a little sweeter, add some saccharin to it, that the Pharisees didn't add, it's not going to save anybody. And we live in a day, brothers and sisters, in which evangelicals and even some reformed people are negotiating with the world on what truth really is. They are so intimidated by this world that they're backing off of what they once believed. People that will surprise you. I'll tell you what I'm more intimidated by. and the mainstream media and the lawlessness of the 21st century culture, I'm more intimidated by the thought of dying in my sins. And when that becomes set in your mind, no mere man can chase you off the battlefield. Let us pray. We thank you, O Lord, that you've helped us to see that we live in a dark world and we're blind. But you've given us the light of the world and you've given us eyes to see. And we thank you for it. Now use us to heal the blindness of many more. For Christ's sake. Amen. I want to tell you one story I forgot to tell you. Years and years ago, there was a man at Chalcedon, married man, had a couple sons. And he got him a girlfriend. And so we tried our best to talk him into leaving that girlfriend and get back to his wife and his sons. He wouldn't do it. So we excommunicated him from the church. And he didn't want to fight or anything. He knew he was guilty, but he didn't want to give up the girlfriend no matter what. So he gave the big house that he lived into his wife. She had a place to live. He had an apartment that he was going to rent. About a week after his excommunication, he calls me on the phone and says, "Pastor Moorcraft, I know when somebody's excommunicated that you're not supposed to eat with that person, that you're not supposed to let him think that life is going on as normal, that he's outside the fence of safety. But," he said, "I rented this apartment that I can't take possession of for 5 days. And I know you have an apartment in your basement with a door that opens to the outside so you don't have to go through the house to get in this apartment. All I'm asking you is that you let me live in that apartment for 5 days. You don't have to talk to me. I'm not going to come up in your house. I just want to live in that apartment for 5 days." And I said, "Okay." Now, it just happened to be over Thanksgiving. And we make a big deal of Thanksgiving. So all of my children were there, and he knew all our children. And we had turkey, and we had all the trimmings and singing and everything. And so I said to him, "So-and-so, you can come up just long enough to say hello to all of my children." So he comes up and sees all the light and the food and the joy and everything. Says hello to my children. I think he's hoping I'm going to forget that he can't eat with us. So after about 10 minutes, I say, "So-and-so, you got to go back downstairs." So I fixed him a big plate of food. And I said, "Take this plate of food. Fellowship is over. You got to go downstairs." A few days later, he came to me and he said, "Joe, I want you to know it was that situation that God used to cause me to repent of my sins." And we eventually restored him in the church. He said, "Because here I was, sitting downstairs all by myself, apart from the light and joy and happiness of everything going on upstairs." He said, "But Joe, what you didn't know is the lights were out and there was no light in the basement. And I was sitting there in the dark by myself, separated from the joy of the family." And he said that was just too much of a symbol not to have its full weight on me. Let's confess our faith in the living God by standing and reciting together the Apostles' Creed. "I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. You may be seated. Understand that the light of the world shines through that wine. And the light of the world shines through that bread. It takes the eyes of faith to see it. If you judge according to the flesh, if you don't walk by faith but you walk by sight, you'll never see the radiant beams of the light of the world shining through that wine and through that bread into your heart. Now, of course, that's metaphorical. But it's true. It's not literally true, but it really is true. That Jesus shines the light of himself into your heart, drawing you closer to him, making you more like him, reassuring you of your faith in him as you take the Lord's Supper. So as you take the Lord's Supper today, thank God that Jesus was sent in this world to be the light of the world. The great I am in human flesh. And just like you can taste and touch and smell and see that bread and that wine someday with your resurrected eyes, you're going to see and touch and hear the light of the world. Let us pray. We thank you, though, Father, that you have saved us from darkness. We thank you that you have saved us from blindness. We thank you that you've saved us from dying in our sins. And we thank you because Jesus was lifted up on the cross. We can and will go where he has gone. Until that day, use these sacraments and this word to keep us faithful. For Jesus' sake, amen.